Well, an ABC News poll in 2005 found that 75% of Americans think that they're going to heaven. With our current population, that would equate to about 234 million people. An AOL survey had it as high as 89% of Americans think that they're going to heaven. And they took it a step further by asking the question, what do you think is the key to entering heaven or being able to go to heaven? What do you think the key was or is to go to heaven? What do you think the top answer was? Any ideas? I've heard works murmuring throughout the crowd, and that's exactly right. Oh, is it? Oh. You're not supposed to put that up yet. It's okay. 65.5% of those that think they're going to heaven, they say that relying on living a good life is what the key is. That will get you into heaven. So let's do a little math. Now you can put it up this morning. Current population, 311 million. You guys didn't know you were going to have a math lesson today, did you? 75% believe they're going to heaven, 233 million. However, 65% of those are depending on good works, equals about 151 million people say they're relying on their good works or living a good life to get to heaven, which tells me most likely those people aren't going to heaven. Now, let's show the next slide. Again, current population, 311 million people. People depending on good works equals 151 million people. And then 75% said they believe they're going to heaven. That means 25% either don't believe in heaven or say, no, I don't think I'm going. That gives us 78 million. So you add those together and you've got a total not going to heaven of 229 million or 74% of Americans. See, Americans say 75% of us are going to heaven. I'm saying 74 to 75%, if not more, are on their way to hell. It's sad when you think about it. We're saying just the opposite. You know, and can we go around and say things like that, that 75%, if not more, of Americans are headed to hell? Isn't that narrow-minded? Jesus was narrow-minded as well. The second top answer to what's the key to going to heaven was having connections to someone at the top. 26.7% of people said that. It doesn't say Jesus. It just says having connections with someone at the top. I guess it could include knowing Jesus, but the survey doesn't specify. Now, here's another interesting figure, and I don't have a slide for this. The Barna Research Group in 2005, same year that this survey, the ABC did, said that approximately 40% of Americans claim that they go to church regularly. 40% of Americans claim that they regularly go to church. Well, we just looked at some numbers that said only about 25% may be Christians and are on the way to heaven. 40% go to church, only 25% or so may be Christians and are on their way to heaven. Now, what does that mean? Think about it. 46 million people sit in churches regularly who are on their way to hell. 15%. 46 million Americans. Now, I know that God, only God knows how many are really going to heaven. There's lots. I know numbers and surveys can be misleading, but I do think this. I think there's lots of evidence when you look around us that there is a fewer or a lesser percentage of people who are truly born again Christians on their way to heaven than there is a greater percentage. And no doubt, there's hundreds of thousands, probably even millions, of churchgoers who are not headed to heaven, but await eternal punishment in hell. But the real question this morning is this. What we need to be evaluating today is, where do I stand? Churchgoer, where do you stand this morning? Are you headed to heaven or an eternity in hell? Does it shock you to think that perhaps 46 million regular attenders or attendees are going to hell? That's something of a shock. If that does shock you, that's a sense of the shock that the Jewish community would have experienced at what Jesus is going to say in the passage that we're looking at today. In Luke 13, someone is conducting their own survey, asking a question, a very similar question. Lord, how many people are going to be saved? Will it only be a few? We've been in a series on the hard sayings of Jesus, and the reason this passage today fits into that category is because of the way Jesus responds to that question. Look at verse 24, and then we'll go back in just a minute and read the whole passage. But look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, what makes this passage a hard saying is that it sounds like Jesus is saying that people will be thronging to enter through the narrow door, but only those who strive the hardest will make it, and the rest are going to be turned away. Is that what he's saying? Let's stand together and read the entire passage, Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Would you pray with me? Lord, once again, we come and we thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, there's so many millions of Americans and people around the world that are deceived, thinking because they're a pretty good person, they'll make it to heaven. Or because they do pretty good things and they're not that bad, they're not as bad as so-and-so, that they're in the kingdom of God. Lord, you've given us, you've left us your word to give instruction on who you are and who we are, that we're a people, a needy people that cannot save ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word today, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds to see truth. Thank you that your word is truth. Lord, that's where our confidence lies, is in your word, in your promises. So, Lord, would you guide us now? Would you speak to us as you have in your word, that we may hear that we may respond and be changed, being deeper relationship with you as a result of encountering you in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On your outline there, the question that this gentleman asks is really a misguided question. The question is this: Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, we can't say for sure what has prompted this question. We know that Jesus is traveling from town to town and village to village, and he's proclaiming the kingdom. And maybe he has said things already that indicate only a few are going to be saved. And this guy's nervous. It's primarily, there would be Jews and Gentiles that are following Jesus, but we don't know for sure if this guy is a Jew or a Gentile. But it seems that this guy is nervous and he's asking the question, are only a few going to be saved? Perhaps there's a question behind the question. Because Jesus doesn't directly answer him yes or no. This is the question that Jesus seems to answer. If there are only a few saved, how can I make sure that I'm one of them? That's what Jesus is going after in this passage. Not necessarily how many, but how. How is one saved? Because that is the unspoken question that Jesus addresses, because that is the question of most importance. There are tons of people on the internet doing surveys about how many people are going to heaven or how many people think they're saved, when the real question they and we ought to be asking is, am I saved? Am I a Christian? And if not, how can I be? And that's what I want us to consider this morning. Are you saved? And we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. So we don't know what's prompted this question. Could be a little nervous. Am I one of the few? Or perhaps this guy, he's asking the question because he's a proud Jew who is confident that he is saved precisely because he is a Jew. You see, the thinking then was that Gentiles were dogs and pagans. Only the Jews were the children of God. Only the Jews, who were few in comparison to the Gentiles, would be saved, would be in the kingdom of God. And if that's the case, this is an arrogant statement that this guy's making. And he's going to be shocked as he hears Jesus' reply. But now, no matter the motive of why he's asking this question, Jesus isn't answering how many directly. He's answering how to be saved. Before going any further, being saved in this passage means to be a part of the kingdom of God. It means to be accepted by God as one of his own and saved from eternal punishment that await all who are not saved. So look at verse 28 and verse 29. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are those not saved. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, where? In the kingdom of God. But you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table. Where? In the kingdom of God. So when we're talking about entering in, when we're talking about being saved, we're talking about being a part of the kingdom of God. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul share a story one time that he was walking around on campus, and apparently on a college campus, apparently somebody didn't know who he was and walked up in an attempt to witness to R.C. Sproul, just out of the blue, asked him this question: are you saved? And R.C. Sproul, in only a way that he could reply, said, saved from what? And the guy couldn't answer him. He didn't know what he needed to be saved from. To be saved means to be saved from the wrath of God for our sin and to escape eternal punishment in hell. Hebrews 9:27 says the following. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. See, we will all stand before God one day to give an account for our lives. For every evil thought, every evil word, and every evil deed. And because God is holy and just, He must punish every sin, every failure. And either you and I will bear the punishment of that sin eternally, the punishment of our sin, or Christ will bear it for you. To be saved means that Christ took your punishment and gave you His perfect righteousness, as we were singing about this morning, so that you could enter into the kingdom of God and have relationship with the Father. That's why the question we need to ask is not how many will be saved, but am I saved? It is the most important question you will ever ask, and the answer to that question determines where you will spend eternity. Do I need to change mics? Test. Check. Test. Come on. Test 1, 2. Hello, hello. Can you guys hear me? What? Still doesn't sound like I'm on. He wants me to use your mic. Test. There we go. I'll say it again. The most important question that we need to ask is not how many. Whoa. But am I saved? It's the most important question you will ever ask. And how you answer that question determines where you will spend eternity. And aren't you glad this morning that the very one we need to be saved from is the very one who saves us? How does He do that? By way of the narrow door. Lord, are only a few going to be saved? And Jesus replies to the question by giving a series of warnings. Three warnings, actually. And the first is many will seek to enter but won't be able. The second is the master of the house will one day shut the door, leaving untold numbers outside. And the third warning is that eternal punishment awaits all those who are left outside the house. Look back at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, this is our hard saying, but what does it mean? Is Jesus saying that many will strive to enter through the narrow gate but won't be able to? I don't think so. The narrow door, gate is what Matthew uses, the narrow door is something through which we are to enter into something else. We aren't trying to enter the narrow door itself. As if, imagine today when you said, I'm going home and I'm going to enter into my house, and you just went and stood in your doorpost and just stood there. It'd be silly. No, the door is something that we go through to access what? The house, to go into the house. And so this passage could be paraphrased this way. Strive to enter the house or the kingdom of God through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter the house or the kingdom and will not be able. Why won't they be able? Because they aren't going through the narrow door. Instead, they're trying to use other means to get into the kingdom. Perhaps they're trying to enter through the door of good works, as we heard this morning. Or perhaps they're trying to enter through the door of self-righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness. Or perhaps they're entering through the door of giving money away. The Pharisees were trying to enter the door through law-keeping. Perhaps they thought that because Abraham was their father, they had a backstage pass, automatic entrance into the kingdom. Today, some are trying to enter the kingdom through the door of church attendance. Others through the door of knowledge, knowing all the right answers. Others are trying to enter into the kingdom through the door of reading their Bible and praying. But only the narrow door will get someone into the kingdom. And we have to ask, but what, or better yet, who is this narrow door? John 10, 7 through 9. Listen to the words of Jesus. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 14, 6, a very familiar passage. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That sounds a bit narrow-minded, doesn't it? It's true. And you can afford to be narrow-minded when you are the truth. We can afford to be narrow-minded when we are identifying with the truth of who Jesus is and what He says. Jesus is the narrow door and the only way into the kingdom. The only way to be saved is through Him, through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. But notice this passage, verse 24 says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Or we could say, strive to enter through Jesus. That word strive in the Greek comes from the word agonizomai, which we get our English word agonize from. It means to devote serious energy or effort. It means to strain, to press in hard. It's the term that was often used for those that were preparing for some athletic competition and the training, the exercising that they went through or endured in order to be prepared and ready for the day of their competition. So we're called to strive, to agonize, to enter by Jesus. And what does that mean? Does that mean that we're saved by works? That it's up to us, really, after all? No, because there are multiple places throughout Scripture that say, and we know this, that our works will not save us. Only faith in Jesus Christ will. But I believe the striving here involves coming to Christ in faith and repentance. John 6 helps us here. John 6, verse 27 through 29. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So part of that striving to enter through the narrow door involves believing in Jesus, really believing in Jesus, not just saying, "Yeah, I believe." And that's what the Gospels are all about. We've just finished coming through the Gospel of John. Remember what he said? "I write these things to you so that you may know," or "you may believe, and in believing have eternal life." What are we to believe? We're to believe that Jesus really was who he said he was, in spite of what the world says. That he really was a man, he really was fully God, who lived on this earth a perfect life in obedience to the Father. And that this Jesus really did die, was crucified, and that this Jesus really did raise to life on the third day. And that this Jesus really is, at this very moment, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. His death accomplished for us, all who believe, the forgiveness of our sins. We're to believe that if I put my trust in Jesus, I no longer have to trust in my own good works. I'm trusting his perfect work. That's really believing. Someone challenged me one time to read through the Gospels and look at how much emphasis Jesus and the Gospel writers put on believing. You see it all throughout the Gospels. Believe, believe, believe. Not work, 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 work. Believing isn't always easy, is it? I mean, when you think about what we believe, to the mind who hasn't been captured by God, it seems crazy. It seems ludicrous to believe that I can go to heaven when I put my trust in what someone else, what Jesus has done for me. And I don't know about you, but I constantly have to fight against legalistic tendencies. I constantly have to fight against unbelief. Now you're starting to get a picture of that striving to believe. Sometimes I fall into thinking this, that today I've blown it. I need to earn God's approval again. Or sometimes maybe I'm in a season where I'm just experiencing a dry spell in my life. And I think, well, God, I've got to work harder to be in good standing with you. I'm not believing in that moment what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for me. No, strive to believe all that he has accomplished for us and who he is and who you are in Christ as a new creation. Sins no longer counted against you, righteous in the eyes of God. But I think this striving to enter by the narrow door also involves repentance and a willingness to follow Christ. Look, Luke 13:3. If you just look up a few verses, Jesus says the following: "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, the world and the flesh throw so many obstacles in our way, throw so many things in front of us to keep us from the narrow door. Materialism, comfort, ease, pleasure, just to name a few. I want to follow after this, or I want to follow after that. Matthew 7:13-14 says the following, similar to a passage we're looking at today. "Enter by the narrow gate." The narrow gate. "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Repentance simply means that I'm turning from living according to my agenda and for myself, which leads to destruction, as we just read. And now I'm endeavoring by his grace to follow Jesus, to walk after him, to walk in a manner that he walks, to be transformed and conformed more and more into the image of Christ. By faith in Jesus and repentance toward Jesus, I'm entering through the narrow door. And some may ask, well, is it our faith then that saves us? Is it our repentance, after all, then, that saves us? And that makes theologians nervous. Because we know, if we say that, then it's a form of a work. And we're saying, well, then it really is my works that saves me. No, we know it is Jesus and His work alone that saves us. But mark my words, no one will be saved apart from faith and repentance. And both of these things are enabled by God's Spirit. He enables us to have faith. It's His grace. It's a gift to us. As we hear His word, faith comes alive in our heart because His Spirit is working in us. Repentance, Scripture tells us, is a gift that's given to us by God. And so, yes, Jesus alone saves us. The means through which He does that is working out through our faith and repentance as we express trust in Him and we turn from our previous way of living to follow Jesus. And I'm going to move faster through these next two warnings. The second warning is this: the master of the house will one day shut the door, leaving untold numbers outside. Look at verses 25 through 27. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Simply put, there's a day coming when you will no longer have opportunity to enter through the narrow door. And if you haven't, Scripture says you'll be left outside the house or the kingdom. Could be at your death. Could be when Christ returns. Could be years from now. Or it could be tomorrow. Could be this evening. And when you stand before God, it won't be enough to say, but I went to church. I even participated in communion. I ate and drank in your presence, Lord. It won't be enough to say, I listened to your teaching. It's not enough to be near the things of God. You can hear the things of God. You can be near the things of God and still miss them. Here's the real question this morning. Do you have relationship with Jesus? Have you entered the narrow door in faith and repentance? Is your relationship with Him growing? Is there a vital union between you and Christ? Do you walk with Him and talk with Him all along life's way? Is your relationship such that He's changing you more and more to look like Him? Do you know Him? Does He know you? This passage we're looking at is similar to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now this verse really ramps things up a bit and says that it won't be enough to even be serving and ministering in Jesus' name. Listen to this quote from R. Kent Hughes. We may be preachers and perhaps ministered to thousands. We may be Sunday school teachers and point many little ones to Christ. We may be missionaries and are held up as paragons of sacrifice and yet end up as castaways. Why? Because the mighty works do not save us, but only vital union with Christ through real faith. So the burning question is, does Christ know you? Are you in authentic relationship with Him. He continues and goes on. The corollary question is, has the relationship with Christ that you claim to have turned you away from evil? Are you morally improved from God's point of view? In other words, clothed in His righteousness. Or will He say, away from me, you evildoer? The telling question is not a matter of ministry or standing in the church, but of authentic righteousness. You see, to enter the kingdom, you must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If not, then you're still considered an evildoer because God says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Regardless of how much you find yourself doing for the sake of the kingdom. I want to plead with you this morning. Do not presume upon God. Don't think, well, there's always going to be tomorrow or there's always next Sunday. Maybe then I'll repent. Maybe then I'll believe and I'll express faith in Jesus. If there's any question whatsoever in your mind this morning where you stand, I want to plead with you. Flee to Jesus. Strive this morning to enter by the narrow door. Come to Christ in faith and repentance. Not doing so leaves you at the risk of ending up in a terrifying place. Should that door be shut on you? Which leads to the third warning. Eternal punishment awaits all those who are left outside the house. Look at verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets represent believing Israel. Not all of Israel, but believing Israel. They're in the kingdom because they had a faith that was looking forward to the Messiah. The Jews, on the other hand, that are probably hearing Jesus say these things in this crowd, they've rejected the Messiah. They've rejected Jesus. And so it's a huge shock to them. It's a huge shock for the supposed people of God, for someone now to be standing in front of them saying, you'll be cast out. And he could say that because they were not believing him. And just as I fear, it'll be a huge shock for perhaps millions of churchgoers and others think they're going to heaven, but they don't have genuine relationship with Jesus. And therefore, one day will be told, depart from me, you evildoers. You're cast out into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is this weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's used seven times by Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke. And it's often accompanied with images of a fiery furnace or outer darkness. In one place, even with being cut into pieces. It represents eternal punishment. It's not a place of eternal partying with the devil and all of your friends who are sinners who didn't make it to heaven, as some paint the picture to be. I hear songs sometimes that talk about going to hell and just what a party it's going to be down there with all of our buddies. Instead, it's a place of eternal terror and torment, separated from all that is good. It's a place of utter despair without hope. Think about it for a minute. Why else would there be weeping? Why else would there be this gnashing of teeth? This gnashing of teeth seems to have a sense of someone gritting their teeth so hard together, gnashing their teeth with this sense of regret and anguish. Some suggest as well that it symbolizes intense anger at God as if He's the one who's at fault for their ending up in hell. Know this. If anyone in here ends up in hell, it won't be anybody's fault but your own. There is no one in hell, never will be anyone in hell, who doesn't deserve to be there. What's staggering is this. There are thousands upon thousands of people in heaven, in the kingdom of God, who don't deserve to be there. But they're there because of the mercy and the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Eternal punishment awaits all those who are left outside the house because they've not entered by the narrow door. But what about those inside the house? What happens to those that have entered by the narrow door and are now a part of the kingdom of God? What happens for all those who have relationship with Jesus? Leads us to our final point, a promised feast. Look at verse 29 and 30. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That picture in your mind. East and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Reclining at table in the kingdom is a picture of the future marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus told many parables about the kingdom and often compared it to a wedding feast or a banquet. And all who have entered through the narrow door get to participate in this joyous celebration. It will be the opposite of those that are cast out. Instead of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth, there will be eternal joy and exuberant celebration. When once Christ returns and we are forever with Him in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be never ending. Instead of weeping, Jesus will wipe away every tear. Instead of anger, there will be unfathomable love. Instead of anguish and suffering, there's going to be everlasting peace and happiness. I pray that you're there. I pray every one of you are there on that day. The people from east and west and from north and south, they represent the believing Gentiles. Not only will believing Jews be saved, but Jesus is saying, no, whoever comes by the narrow door, Gentile or not, all that come by way of the narrow door, by way of me and put their faith in me, all will be saved, regardless of race or socioeconomic background. In verse 30, many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. Seems that he could be talking about the Jews being chosen first as the children of God. And now the way's been opened up to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Others speculate on this verse that that means we're going to be surprised by who's in heaven and who's not. The Jews certainly weren't expecting the Gentiles to be there. Perhaps many that you thought were going because they said the right things, they served in ministry, they went to church. Maybe there was no relationship. Maybe there was no real spiritual life in them. And perhaps people that we sometimes self-righteously or judgmentally look at and think, no way that person's going to heaven. They may be there. Again, it all comes back to, have you entered by the narrow door? What about you? Will you be reclining at table in the kingdom of God? Or will you be one that's cast out, left outside the house? Will you this morning repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Those that are here as professing Christians, Is your life, is my life characterized by a lifestyle of ongoing faith and repentance? It's not just about a decision that we made when we were 5, 6, 7 years old. No, is our lifestyle characterized by entering through the narrow door, by coming to Jesus regularly in faith and in repentance? Or would your life be more characterized by unbelief and an unrepentant heart? If so, then I'm sad to say Scripture doesn't give assurance that that person is a believer. Have you this morning truly entered by the narrow door? If the band would join me on stage. See, entering by the narrow door requires that we humble ourselves. It requires that we bow down low. When you're trying to go through a narrow door, there's no room to have your righteousness strapped on your back. There's no room for our swollen heads to fit through the narrow door, heads that are swollen with pride and knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, and puffy people don't make it through the narrow door. We can't wear our good works through the narrow door. All of our accomplishments, imagine you've got them stuffed in your suitcases and your bags and you're trying to get in through the narrow door, it won't fit. See, coming by the way of the narrow door means you abandon yourself, abandon your works, abandon your pride, and you bow down low in repentance and faith and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, I believe what you said is true, that you really died for my sins and you've really given me your righteousness. And Jesus, now I turn away from living for myself and I want to run and follow after you. Come to Jesus through the narrow door. Empty yourself. Come trusting Him alone, expressing faith and repentance in Him. We're going to respond by singing a song called You Alone Can Rescue. Listen to the truth that this song communicates, and then we'll close out prayer after we sing. Let's stand together.